There's a phrase that sometimes we'll use to describe when we kind of have an epiphany or come to an understanding of something in a different way than we have ever really before. An aha moment. Ah, aha, I get it now. You know, I remember as a kid, I wasn't very good at math and still not the best at math. But when you learn a new paradigm and it makes sense of the equations that you're working through, it's like an aha moment. Everything changes. Oh, I get it now. I remember my dad trying to help me sometimes, probably painfully, with working through math problems. And it can be difficult until you get it, until it clicks into place, right? Well, in the history of philosophy, science, and most other fields, there tends to be these kind of aha type of moments that we call paradigm shifts. The Copernican Revolution would be one example of these. The Enlightenment or the Reformation, as we think about church history. We can name a lot more. But these aha moments are like, you know, you're out and you're kind of plowing at something pretty faithfully and with a lot of labor, and then you discover an easier way to hold the instrument so that it makes the work a lot easier and you can accomplish more with the time that you have to spend on the work that you're doing. And you kind of discover this thing and it makes everything more clear and easier than it was before. And I can remember as a kid, I was a musician, and I can remember playing the guitar, that I had kind of an aha moment when I started to learn scales. I started to learn how to play major scales and multiple finger positions up and down the fretboard of a guitar. And then I remember one of my teachers starting to teach me what were called diatonic thirds and fourths, where you go ascending, descending, and then you mix them and combine them and all of these kinds of things. And then I remember after that, learning more of arpeggios. You learn how to arpeggiate a major seventh chord. You learn how to arpeggiate a minor seventh chord, a half diminished chord, all these different kinds of things. And then as you do these things, and if you study jazz at all, you learn about these guide tones that are in chords throughout the course of a chord progression, like I've Got Rhythm or something like that, famous tune. If you learn those guide tones, and then you start to and combine those guide tones, your knowledge of the theory, the music theory of the song, with the arpeggiations of these different chords and learning the scales and things like that, all of a sudden you have kind of this liberty to improvise, to make up melodies, to make up songs within a song, to really enjoy the music in kind of a creative kind of way than you had before. And it takes you well beyond just learning the kind of a pentatonic scale or just the blues scale that they first teach you when you're learning jazz. Maybe that isn't something that interests you or makes sense to you, but I remember that was a big aha moment. You have a lot of freedom in the thing. You have liberty to be able to pursue something. Well, these paradigm shifts can accompany many things in our lives. But this morning we're considering a paradigm shift that echoes and fulfills something that is greater than all of the little paradigm shifts, whether it be in the history of science or philosophy or in agriculture or anything else. It's a paradigm shift that opens up not merely what the Jewish people understood to be a kingdom and covenant, but a new understanding of God's promised kingdom, that the former kingdom and the former covenant was only a type and a shadow of. And here we see Jesus ushering in this kind of paradigm of a new covenant that is breaking in through his ministry in his life. And that's what we're considering this morning from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, the closing of the old covenant, even as he considers John the Baptist, answering a question that John the Baptist had about his ministry, but then also expositing, even explaining, and even proclaiming the significance of what John the Baptist's ministry was for Jesus and the gospel. You can follow along in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 says this. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is God's holy, authoritative, inerrant, infallible, necessary, sufficient word, I trust, for each of our lives, even this morning. And I pray that the Lord would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Well, as we jump into this, we're thinking and we're coming straight out of the context of what we call the missionary discourse in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is sending his disciples, his 12 disciples, out to the lost sheep of Israel to preach. Right? The text here, moving straight into chapter 11, it doesn't mention anything more about the sending of the 12 disciples on this mission that we have been considering for a number of weeks in chapter 10. We can only assume that their mission was successful. But Matthew's main focus is upon Jesus here. Verse 1 shows Jesus' main activity of his ministry, teaching and preaching. And notice that he's going to the 12 disciples' cities. He's going to their cities. And Jesus, his constant aim is teaching and preaching, but he's not random. By choosing to go specifically to his disciples' cities, he's leveraging the relationships that his disciples have, even leveraging the street knowledge that they have, even as he knows all things and is omniscient as well. Number one, my first point is this. Jesus is the one the Jews were looking for. Jesus is the one that the Jews were looking for. Matthew pretty quickly pivots to thinking about John the Baptist here. And after describing Jesus' birth and then his family's flight to Egypt to escape the killing or the persecution, they return back to Israel, to Nazareth, in Matthew chapter 1 through 2. And in Matthew chapter 3, it outlines the ministry of John the Baptist. Now remember, the summary of the message that John preached in chapter 3, verse 2 is this: Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've been thinking about this theme of this kind of summary of the preaching of Jesus and his disciples, even. This became the exact summary of the preaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the same message that we thought about in Matthew chapter 10, in the previous chapter, where Jesus' disciples were sent out to preach this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the clear implication is that as this kingdom is breaking in, repent. And people came confessing their sins were being baptized by John the Baptist. The people who came to be baptized, it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, they were fleeing God's wrath to come. And he was exhorting them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, rejecting the idea that somehow their family lineage or their ancestry could save them. Listen to what John preached. And this is Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, before Jesus even preached, John warned that how people respond to Jesus will determine whether they inherit God's eternal kingdom, eternal life, metaphorically symbolized by being gathered into the barn, or whether they will inherit death in God's eternal wrath in the fires, the unquenchable fire of hell, even as the chaff was taken away and burned. He was preaching, John the Baptist was preaching about the coming of the Christ, which is just the Greek word for Messiah, or anointed one. One who would usher in the final judgment of God, or what we confess in our statement of faith in the last article, a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy. John even acknowledged that this was Jesus, and how he said that he should not be baptized, should not baptize Jesus, but rather be baptized by Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is the one whose sandals John is not worthy to carry. And John seems to even acknowledge this. Jesus is the one who baptizes with fire and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who has a winnowing fork in his hand and makes a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. And Jesus is the one who will burn those who are not his like chaff, even in an unquenchable fire. And as John baptized Jesus, we read that the heavens opened up, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, coming to rest on Jesus, and a voice came from heaven saying this, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Well, the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist became the occasion of the public display of one God that exists in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. It's a public display of the union and affirmation of Jesus being not only the promised Messiah or Christ, but the one and only Son of God. Jesus said his being baptized by John fulfilled all righteousness, even. And we see this in the way that God the Father and God the Spirit agree in pleasure at Jesus' baptism. Later, after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, just as Jesus was beginning to preach, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it described, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee." So, all this time, from Matthew chapter 5, to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, through what we've just considered in Matthew chapter 10, is where John has been. Where has he been? He's been in jail. He's been in prison all of that time. We don't know exactly what the space of time is. Some people try to guess maybe a year, or we don't know. And in our text today, John wanted confirmation that Jesus really was the one who was to come. The question of verse 3 confirms what he first believed, that Jesus is the one who is to come. But now that he's been in prison, it seems that he's wondering if he was right. So he sends his disciples to ask. Brothers and sisters, in light of this, John is a good model for even the strongest of believers in Christ. We can struggle with doubt over things that at certain periods in our lives we held confidently to and with bold conviction, even at great sacrifice. John boldly believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, and yet, as he sat in prison and he was hearing about what Jesus was doing, he wondered. It's not that he didn't believe in Jesus, but Jesus, he wasn't leading a military conquest to destroy this oppressive regime of Rome. And Jesus wasn't leading a political movement to overthrow the government now. And Jesus, his ministry was not liberating John from prison now. And he wondered, is Jesus really the one that God has promised would come? Is this the king who was to come? And from what John was hearing in prison, he wondered if Jesus was the one. And brothers and sisters, even the greatest prophet in the Bible, John the Baptist struggled with doubt. But here's where John is a good example to us. He didn't linger. Right? He didn't continue to wonder. He actively pursued to find out and to confirm. He wasn't lazy. Even though he's even in prison, he can't go himself. He has to send other people to do it for him. He didn't embrace a practical atheism. No, he used whatever resources and means that he could find to find out what he didn't know and what he didn't fully understand. Friends, we need to follow John's example in this and actively pursue to know whether or not Jesus truly is the promised Messiah, the Christ who came to save his people and who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Maybe you are trusting in Jesus Christ, and when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you thought that would fix your marriage. Or maybe you thought that trusting in Christ would help your illness that you're fighting and struggling with to go away, or that your life would get easier, but things have only gotten more difficult. The illness hasn't gone away. The strife and difficulty in your marriage remains. Maybe your heart has even heard some of the false teachers of our day who teach that Jesus died not only to forgive us of our sin, but also to give us power over illness, or to make us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And in your heart, you wonder if Jesus is really the one that we are expecting to make all things right, because my life doesn't look like it's all right. Look at how Jesus responds again in verses 4 through 6. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." We might respond and wonder, why doesn't Jesus just say, "Yes, I'm the one who is to come, yes." For a man who knew the Bible, who knew God's word well, this is exactly what he is saying, though. Yes, I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. Listen to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 6. It says there, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Alec Motter writes on Isaiah chapter 35 that this is a glorious picture of the final exodus, pilgrimage of the Lord's people to their eternal and blissful destination in Zion, God's holy hill. A pilgrim people defined as the Lord's redeemed and ransomed. This is what Jesus is quoting, and he's applying it to himself. He's also quoting and applying Isaiah 61, verse 1 to himself, where the anointed one, the Messiah, again, in Greek, Christ just means Messiah. He's taking it upon himself to save his people. Jesus is applying this passage to himself. He's saying, "I am the final exodus. I am the final exodus to free my people from slavery to sin, slavery to illness, disease, and death." And you may not see this completely fulfilled in this broken world. We still struggle with sin. We still face illness and death. We still see the stock market go up and down. We still struggle with unemployment. We still see inflation. We still see many things that would undermine just the proclamation that you can have your best life now, or you can have health, wealth, and prosperity now. But Jesus is proclaiming here that he has the power to do that, and he will one day finally do this for his people. Jesus is proclaiming by embracing these prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the coming of the Messiah, that "I will usher in this when the kingdom fully and finally comes on the last day." Jesus is powerfully proclaiming that he is the long-expected Messiah. He will bring vengeance and justice, and he will save his people. It's almost as if he's saying to John, "I know you're in prison. John, I know you might die there. But if you trust in me as the Christ, John, you'll never die. It's as if he's saying, I may not be here now with my final winnowing fork. The final judgment is not here right at this moment, right now. But that day will come. Take heart, don't doubt, I'm the one. He's confirming that he is the promised Christ, Messiah. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear this as well. Jesus is the promised Christ. And verse 6 is a warning to John and also to us. Look at it again. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus is seeking to destroy John's doubts. He's seeking to remind John that truly blessed, happy, content, and glad is the man who believes in Jesus as the Christ. And the offense Jesus is talking about here is a stumbling or a falling away from. Jesus is gracious to be patient with those who doubt. Can you see that here? But he also encourages weak sheep like John the Baptist and like us who struggle with doubt from time to time with the promise that if we believe that Jesus is God's promised King, God's promised Messiah, God's promised Redeemer, that we will know the fullness of joy that it is to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven in one of his people. And though we suffer loss and we face difficulties and we even may languish in prison, blessed is the one who is not offended or does not stumble or fall away from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hear that as a gracious calling out to those who struggle with doubt, even as Jesus is warning John the Baptist here, but also us. And the second point I have here is, this is the closing of the old covenant. The closing of the old covenant. God works toward his people through covenants. He makes promises to his people throughout the course of history. And we think of a covenant often in the context of marriage. You make a marriage covenant, make certain promises. Well, John the Baptist, he was famous. He was famous in Israel. Maybe they didn't know who Jesus was yet, but the crowd certainly knew who John was. And later in Matthew chapter 21, verse 26, the chief priests and the elders said this, "All hold that John was a prophet." And this created a huge problem for the Jewish authorities, because John preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of the one who was to come. The promised Messiah of the Scriptures. The promised Messiah that's promised in the Old Covenant that God made with the Jews. With Abraham, then we see it extended out through Moses, and then also in the promise to David. The promised one would be the fulfillment of God's promise, ultimately, that reaches all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God's promise that the seed of Eve would come to bruise the head of the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that a singular offspring would come through all nations that would be blessed through that offspring in Genesis chapter 15. The fulfillment of God's promise through Moses that he would raise up a prophet from among them in Israel. And it is to him, this prophet that God would raise up in Israel, and that they should listen in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The fulfillment of God's promise to David, that God would establish the throne of David forever, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. John preached that Jesus is this one who was to come. And here Jesus is encouraging the crowds in their belief that John was a prophet. Look at verse 7 again. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And he assumes, the assumption that Jesus is making here is the answer is no, you didn't go out to watch grass waving in the wind. No. Right? And that's why he keeps going in verse 8. He says, "Well, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" He makes it, "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses, obviously not in the wilderness." So clearly the answer again is no, you didn't go out to see a guy dressed in nice clothing, soft clothing. So then he keeps going again in verse 9. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet?" Yes. Right? They went into the wilderness to see a prophet. They held that John the Baptist was a prophet. It's clear that people went to see a prophet and that they believed that John was a prophet. But, you know, that's great. What do the people think? Well, what did Jesus think? What does he think? Well, look at the rest of verse 9. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Right? Jesus confirms that John is a prophet, but then he goes further in verse 10 to say that he's more than a prophet by quoting a couple other passages in the Old Testament. And you'll hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, wrathful God. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. No, the same God has eternally existed. And it's the same God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, as it is in the New. And here, it's important to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has done throughout the course of the past. Now, we don't just read the New Testament as Christians, but we read the whole Bible. Even the Old Testament as well. And here we see that, and this is confirmed again, the importance of understanding the Old Testament and how it is proclaiming of the coming of this Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he proclaims that John the Baptist is more than a prophet by quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 that we read earlier in the scripture reading in the service. But then also Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." In Isaiah chapter 40, the way described is the way of the Lord, or the highway of God. In Malachi chapter 3, God is speaking and says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." John came to prepare God's highway, or the way of the Lord. And John came to prepare the way of Jesus. So the claim that John fulfilled Isaiah chapter 40 is a claim by Jesus that Jesus is God. And since John is a messenger who prepares God's way, and at the preaching of John, as this messenger of the Lord will come into his temple, so that John is a messenger that's preaching of a messenger who would come to God's temple. John is the messenger who goes before that messenger of the covenant. That's what it's described in Malachi chapter 3. A messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord, and in whom the Lord delights. By confirming that John was a prophet and that he spoke God's very word, he's confirming that he is the very messenger of God's covenant, and that Jesus indeed is very God. All of the prophets of the Old Covenant pointed to the promise of a Messiah. But John is this one who would personally be in the sense of a consummation of all the prophets. He's kind of like the fulfillment of all the prophets in the way that he would not only write about and preach about the coming of the Messiah, but he would actually identify the Messiah in the flesh. It's in this sense that John is more than a prophet. We see that even as he confirms that Jesus is the Christ, as he baptizes him. And this is why Jesus says at the beginning of verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Friends, this is a giant claim. There's no one greater born among women, born among the history of humanity up to this point, that is greater than John the Baptist. The Son of God, who is very God, is proclaiming for all to hear that John the Baptist is the greatest man up to this point ever born. Because John was used by God to personally identify the messenger of God's covenant, who is the Lord coming into his temple. And the return of Elijah for the Jews meant that the promised Messiah is here. And this is what Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 confirms. Where it says this, "Behold," God is speaking here, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." John, if John is the forerunner of the Messiah, he is the return of Elijah. And the Messiah, who is very God, is the one who he's preparing the way of. Jews today still recognize this. Do you know this? When they celebrate Passover, families gather together for what's called a Seder. And Seder just means order of worship or religious service that they recognize as the family celebrates Passover. And during the Seder, of the Passover meal, a fifth ceremonial cup of wine is poured and left untouched in honor of Elijah, who will arrive one day as an unknown guest to herald the advent of the Messiah. If you have any friends that are Jews, you should ask them about. Tell me, I want to know what you guys think about the Elijah cup. Tell me what you think about that. I want to know. Yeah. Well, and when they celebrate Passover and they're recognizing this in the Seder, while they're reading scripture, a door is even left open to welcome Elijah. And when Elijah arrives on the scene, then the Messiah is at hand. The Christ is at hand. And this doesn't mean that John is physically Elijah. You know, remember when Elijah, he was taken up? When chariots of fire and horses of fire came, and then Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Remember that? But John is serving in the prophetic office that sat vacant since the time that Elijah went to be with the Lord. He's a fulfillment of Elijah in that sense. He's stepping into the office and the role and the function of Elijah as a prophet. And Elijah, who was to come in John the Baptist, and the Messiah that the Jews were looking forward to, has then come with the one that this Elijah would be the forerunner of. Look at how Jesus then closes verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. So he's told us up to this point in the history of man that Elijah, or rather John the Baptist, is the greatest man born among women. And now he's saying that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Jesus is ushering in the kingdom of heaven. He's ushering in a new covenant that God has promised in, even within the old covenant that would come. He's ushering in a new kingdom that's breaking into the kingdoms of this world, and God's kingdom that we pray would come on earth as it is in heaven in the Lord's Prayer. That's what Jesus is ushering in, even in answer to the prayers that he has taught his disciples, his very people, to pray. Jesus already preached about the humility and meekness that marks out kingdom citizens in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is making another powerful point in saying this. John the Baptist and his ministry marks the closing of the old covenant. Jesus is the covenant messenger that's ushering in the new covenant. And even though John the Baptist is the greatest man born among women, from women, the least in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is ushering in will be yet greater than John the Baptist, greater than Elijah, greater than the one who is more than a prophet, according to the old covenant. Imagine the shock in the hearts of those that are hearing this from Jesus. How can this be? Those who are least in Christ's kingdom will be greater than the prophet, the greatest prophet of the old covenant? How? Jesus is an outlandish claim. Again, we see the significance. Jesus is not just merely a good teacher. He's God. And he's totally unsettling their world and their understanding. Well, how? How can this be? Because they will be clothed in a righteousness that is not their own. They will be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the only begotten Son of God. They will be greater, not because there is anything in them that makes them great, but because they have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, the messenger of the new covenant. They have been proclaimed righteous through faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They will be greater because they are united to Jesus Christ by faith, and they will have their citizenship not found in any identification with family heritage, genealogy, or any works of the law that they would perform. Their citizenship is granted through the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be greater because they will be counted as sons and daughters of God because they are united to the one and only Son of God by faith alone. So how the Jews formerly thought about those who were in the covenant kingdom of God is passing away. This is what we've already considered. We thought about this from Matthew chapter 8 when we were there in verse 11 through 12 where it says this, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Jewish understanding of those who were sons of the kingdom, who were in the covenant, are being done away with. The old covenant is coming to a close. That's what Jesus is teaching there, and we see it here, even as this is starting toward the conclusion of John the Baptist's life, and we'll think about his death in the future. The old covenant is coming to a close, and even the greatest man who ever lived according to the principles of the old covenant outlined in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is giving way to the substance of the new covenant that will be forged in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the new covenant is not identified with race. It's not identified with ethnicity of those who are related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But whether or not one is united to Jesus Christ by faith in his death, in his resurrection, repenting of their sin, turning from their sin, putting their hope not in the kingdoms of this world or the little kingdoms that they've tried to build with their lives, but submitting to the King of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ. Desiring Christ's kingdom of heaven more than anything else in their life. Desiring the King of the kingdom of heaven more than everything else in life. Give me Jesus or give me death. Now, whether or not someone is a son of the kingdom is not determined whether or not they can trace their genealogy back to Abraham. No, now it's determined by how one responds to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom Jesus is ushering in is opposed by the world. You see that in verses 12 through 14. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You can see there, Jesus acknowledging that this is going to be difficult for many of them to hear. They need the work of the Holy Spirit to open up their ears, to understand what Jesus is even teaching them here. Jesus knows that this is hard for the crowds to understand. And this is a lot to take in. And John is Elijah? Jesus is very God, who is the messenger of God's covenant, who is coming into his temple? Yes. That's the claim. This is what Jesus would later teach after his resurrection in Luke 24, where he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This is the point, the summary of the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, means, friends, we turn from our sins. This is what they're preaching. Turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as God. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And if we are found in our sins at the full consummation of the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, we will be found in unquenchable flame. We will be found in God's eternal wrath. So don't be found in opposition to the kingdom that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So friend, if you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you're not turning from your sins, you need to understand that you will face the eternal wrath of God and be cast out of the kingdom of heaven forever and face God's wrath in hell. Only turn and live. This is why Jesus came the first time in the incarnation, to announce the coming of the kingdom, and then also to give time and space for repentance before the final judgment, the full coming of the kingdom. But friends, we need to live in light of this fact that God's kingdom is coming. Where will we be? Will we be found in His eternal kingdom, forgiven for our sin, covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Though we be least in the kingdom of heaven, we be greater than John the Baptist. Friends, turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ and be found in Christ's glorious kingdom. We are too often like the children in verses 16 through 17, ignoring the call of Jesus to repent and believe, refusing to take the preaching of the Word of God to heart, and refusing too often and hardening our hearts to God's Word. We would rather bicker with other people, like children who can't agree about what songs and dances and games to play that we see there in verses 16 through 17. To our shame, we can so easily ignore what Jesus is warning us of here, to our eternal sorrow. And the foolishness of children who can't agree on songs and dances and games displays itself in kind of a self-contradiction of those who rejected both John the Baptist and rejected Jesus with the same reason, though they contradict. You see that there. They rejected John, saying that he had a demon because he neither ate nor drank. And now they're rejecting Jesus, the Son of Man, because he eats and drinks with sinners. Right? They're exposing their lack of wisdom as they reject the unified ministry and message of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ. So the true wisdom is found when we fall before God, we confess our sins, we confess that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the preaching of the prophets, and even the last prophet in John the Baptist, and be found by repentance and faith and trust in his gospel alone, be found in the new covenant kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. We can see there he uses that phrase to describe himself, Son of Man. The King of God's majestic kingdom. And again, that's a mighty claim of Christ to embrace this title of Son of Man. I'll close by reading even Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, thinking about the significance of the coming of the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, it says this, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Friends, this is Jesus Christ. Can you see that Jesus is claiming this? And brothers and sisters and friends that are with us, fellow sinners, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Be found in Christ's kingdom, not eternally condemned from it. Repent of your sin, trust in Christ, and sing with his people as we wait his final return. In many ways, this is the posture of the Christian life. We're waiting, actively waiting, making the coming of the bridegroom Christ known among our friends and among the nations, but yet waiting for the final revealing of Jesus Christ, our King. And this is what we'll sing about in the final song as we wait for Christ's final return. Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumpet shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. So brothers and sisters, is Jesus the longing of your heart? Do you long to behold him? To be with him forever? Now trust in him. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. And pray with the church throughout all the ages, even as we read at the end of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you make promises to your people. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you establish a covenant with your people in the old covenant in Abraham. Father, we give you praise that you establish that covenant in the Mosaic covenant of making promises even to Moses. But Father, we give you praise for the promise of a new covenant that we read of in the Old Testament that would come, that we have seen come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as this old covenant, as we read here and see the decline even of the old covenant and the ushering in of the new covenant and the kingdom that is the kingdom of heaven with the King Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you would help us to be found in that kingdom. Help us to desire it with all of our hearts. Help us to long for the kingdom that belongs to you. And Father, we pray that you would help us as we walk through this world, even at times doubting. This is true, oh God. We know that it is. We pray that you would quiet our dull and unbelieving hearts. That you would bring us into happy submission to King Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.